Let's go ahead and turn over to Revelation in chapter 7, Revelation 7, to begin the message today, first, and, well, only message for today's service, but a few weeks ago, I had given a sermon regarding the 144,000, and in that first message of what will be a few sermons, probably a few more, we discussed two distinct characteristics that were mentioned in Revelation 7 in chapters 4 and 5, and we saw how that the descriptions in that those verses of them being sealed and servants of God, how they directly relate to the better and first resurrection. And so the meaning of those two traits is extremely profound, and I had discussed some of the highlights of what those traits mean, and although some of the things mentioned in that sermon and also in the sermon today are not found in the book, I would highly recommend, if you have not done so already, to go onto our website to read or request a copy of this book, The 144,000. This will give a more complete understanding of some of the things that are being discussed in this series of sermons. But today I'm going to cover a few more facts about this unique group of individuals. And just after the sixth seal will be opened, John had a prophetic vision, and he saw an angel ascend from the east. This angel had the seal of God in Revelation 7. And it was declared at that time that the next plagues that would come, found in the sixth seal, the seventh seal, the trumpet plagues, the bowl plagues, that these would not continue until a number of individuals would be sealed. In Revelation 7 and verse 4, John heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. So as brief as this single sentence, this single verse may be, it reveals three characteristics of this group of individuals. And the first is that they are sealed, which we discussed already. The next is that they are classified as an exact number. In other words, there are no more or no less than 144,000. And so there's no other group like this one throughout the entire Bible that totals precisely 144,000. And I think this is God's way of relating another message to us, that this group is unique, not like any other in all of history. And so this number is only sealed, or I should say this number is only complete until after the sixth seal. They are not sealed all at the same time, and I hope that we had given a good explanation of that in the last sermon, where we have seen that some of those who will be chosen are already sealed at this time. Some have made it from ancient times and others in recent history, and even going forward, more will be added to complete the number as time moves on. And so what John heard was the end result. What he heard was the total quantity after the sixth seal is opened. And so we know that numbers play a vital role in the structure of this world and society, and also in the scriptures, that science, history, and also spiritual understanding can be found in the review and the symbolic meaning even of numbers. And we understand that things like one having the number of unity, and that even though God and Christ are two, they are one in mind and purpose. And this is much like a man and a woman, how they become one flesh in marriage. And this is like how Christ and his church will become one after the first resurrection. And then there's the number three, and this denotes a form of completion, and there are several examples of that in the scriptures, such as Christ being raised on the third day, and the process of God's plan being completed through a series of resurrections, which total three, two spiritual resurrections and one physical resurrection. And then there's four, it's a number of foundation, and we've gone through all of these in various sermons throughout the years. 5, 6, 7, and 8, these all have symbolic spiritual meaning. 5 referring to God's grace, 6 being the number of man created on the sixth day, and how the sixth commandment is, you shall not kill other men, And seven being a number of completion, the week is completed in one day. There are seven annual high days observed throughout the year, and also 7,000 years that God's plan will be completed. And then eight being the new beginning for all of humankind after the millennium comes to a close. And the number 10, representing the number of law, of God's holy law. And so there are 10 commandments, and these 10 commandments are like subheaders, if you will, under which many other rules and laws fall. And then there's the number 12. And the number 12, if you do not understand this already, the number 12 symbolizes government, but not just any government. The number 12 represents God's holy and righteous form of government that is all together under one mind, in one purpose, unified in one purpose. And so we see that in the scriptures, the nation of Israel had 12 tribes. And Christ had chosen 12 men to become apostles that would begin the government of his New Testament church. And the seat of God's government in heaven at this time has 24 elders, which is 2 times 12, showing that there is a unity in holy and righteous authority and governing in God's leadership. And so the number 12, we are going to see, is intimately linked to the 144,000, and you're probably already doing some of the math in your own mind as we discuss this number. And we're going to hear a bit more about this part of it later, but I will briefly mention that the number 144,000 will be divided into 12 categories that will bear the names of 12 of the tribes of Israel. And the next verses, verses 5 through 8, go on to describe each of these categories or tribes having 12,000 individuals. And of course, when we multiply 12 by 12,000, we come up with 144,000 servants of God. But the question is, what exactly does this number of individuals and the 144,000, what do they hope to fulfill? What is God's purpose for these individuals? Well, these individuals will have positions. Positions, high positions in God's government. And these positions are hoped to be filled by all who are called. And that is exactly what you and I seek today. But exactly what will those positions be? Well, if you have a ribbon, go ahead and put it here in Revelation 7, and let's turn back to Luke 22. Luke chapter 22. Paul had prophesied that the saints who are chosen, those individuals who will meet Christ in the air, those who are dead and gone already, and those who will still be alive when he returns, those individuals who will ascend beyond the clouds to the glorious marriage of the Lamb and the festive wedding supper, that those individuals, he said in 1 Corinthians 6:3, that they will ultimately judge angels. And it's not, he is not talking about condemnation. He is talking about or handing out a sentence. He is talking about having authority over angels, of governing even angels. And so if these individuals, the first resurrection, if they govern angels, who else would be under their rule? Because the angels were made a little higher than mankind, weren't they? Yes, it's indicative that John, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he revealed that those individuals will become kings and priests unto God, and they will rule on the earth, that they will have positions of authority, not just over angels, but in God's government over the people of the earth when Christ returns. And so God's kingdom, his government, we know that kingdom exists right now in heaven. It is a realm, we see, that is also hierarchical. It is a hierarchical form of government, despite what some may teach today, some claiming that hierarchy is evil, insinuating even, that is God's government, and it is not evil. Of course, sometimes when men try to apply hierarchy, it can turn evil, but not under God's leadership, not when all are have one mind and purpose, when they come before Christ as faithful individuals wanting to do what's best. Christ, he said in Matthew 18 that he would be in the midst of the decision of those people in positions of leadership. But The point is, God's kingdom, his government, is hierarchical, and so we know that the Father and Christ, one in mind and purpose, they are at the top of this hierarchy. And then we see that there are 24 elders, that these individuals, these angelic beings, sit in prestigious positions at this time, even having crowns, it says. And then there are cherubs and archangels. And John described seeing animal-like creatures that he referred to as beasts, and that these angelic beings are at the throne of God. And among these, of course, are some of the angels that God said are the seven spirits, the seven eyes of God that go to and fro throughout the earth to show themselves strong on behalf of those individuals who love God, those individuals who are called according to his purpose. And so there are angels of lesser rank in God's government right now. There's a system of rule, and it is perfect, and it works harmoniously. And this form of government will extend, and it will expand to this earth when Christ returns. And when it does, we see that it will be a system of hierarchy where not everyone will have the same rank or position in that government. And so we see in the scriptures in Ezekiel 34 and Ezekiel 37 and Hosea 3, and I can give you the exact scriptures if you would like to look them up. Ezekiel 34, 23, 37, 24, and Hosea 3, 5. This talks about King David being promised to have a position over the physical tribes of Israel when they are brought back from into the Middle East, and he returns with Christ and the saints. And then in Luke chapter 22, Christ promised certain disciples, in verses 28 through 30, he said, "You are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom." So the kingdom wasn't bestowed to them at that time. He said, you will, that you may come to eat and drink at his table in his kingdom. And then he said, "And sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And so God's kingdom, it includes an orderly, hierarchical, righteous government. And that government exists right now in heaven. That is why Christ so many times referred to God's kingdom as the kingdom of heaven. But it will be expanded in the near future. It will be expanded both in space and also by number. In quantity. So before Christ returns, a select group will be raised. They will be given positions in that government. And that is what Christ spoke of. If you turn back to Luke 19, back just a page or two to Luke 19, because this is what Christ spoke of when he gave the parable of the talents or the parable of the minas. And Luke 19 and verse 17, he talks about the rewards that will be handed out to those faithful individuals who are productive. And he says, "Well done," verse 17, "well done, good servant, because you are faithful in a very little and have authority over 10 cities." And the second one came to him saying, "Master, your mina has earned 5 minas." And likewise, he said to him, "Well, you also will be over 5 cities." And so it's obvious that positions of kings and priests will be filled by individuals who had proven themselves to be able to handle it. But it won't be on their own, of course. They will have God's inspiration, they will have God's guidance, and they will work with Christ in the kingdom, just like a husband works with his wife at this time. And the scriptures show in Revelation 7 that there are a precise number of 144,000 individuals that had been tested in a variety of ways, and they were tested to see if they add up, if they are up to the task, if they measure up, if you will, to the standards that God has set for his chosen people. In 1 Corinthians 9, this reward that Christ spoke of having authority over various areas, numbers of cities, as it's given in the parable, regions, if you will. This reward is something that Paul also mentioned when indicating that our calling, he spoke of our calling being much like a race. It's like a race that where there's a prize and individuals compete to see that if they can qualify in order to receive that crown, of course, is symbolic of a position of authority, of king and a priest. In 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 25, everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things, having self-control in all things, and they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. And therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. It's not like it's pointless, he's saying, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. And so because Paul understood that he could become disqualified, the only conclusion that can be reached is those who are called must qualify to be chosen. It's not just a matter of reading the Bible, doing some counseling, getting baptized, and having hands laid on you. It doesn't end there. It's not just a matter of waiting it out and waiting for the prize to come. We have to continue to run with temperance in order to qualify. And this is exactly what James spoke of, and you don't have to turn there, but I will read it. James 1, in verse 12, he had written, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." And so we see James also was referring to this qualification process of temptation, of endurance, trial after test, and eventually being approved by God, approved before we can receive that crown that you and I seek. And this leads to individuals being sealed as one of the 144,000. And so we understand people have been sealed already. There are those who have made it down through time. And this sealing is like a stamp, if you will. It's like stamping them as official. Official, 144,000 true, good, and faithful servants of God. And so we understand when we read the scriptures that this number will likely include people like Enoch and Moses. We know King David will be there, Elijah the prophet, John the Baptist, apostles that were called and used by God for various reasons. And we see that the number will then also include individuals from every age of mankind, including our age. Yes, we have an opportunity to be among that number. And this is the destiny of the 144,000, that they had proven themselves to be faithful servants to God, and they will become future assistants to Christ as his bride in God's government. And so they will rule over the earth. They will have authority, much like the husband has authority in the family. And the wife, she has a level of authority as well. And they work together for the good of the family. So will Christ and his chosen saints work together for the good of all of mankind. Christ always has the final say, though. And it's always the right decision. Now, as husbands in the family, we like to think we always make the right decision. Many times we do. Nevertheless, we do our best, and the wife needs to obey what the husband decides. And we are learning something in this process, that we have to learn authority. We can't just go out presumptuously making decisions on our own, understanding, I know God said this in the Bible, but, I'm going to take it upon myself to make these decisions. Well, it's presumptuous. And so we're learning that kind of government right now in this life. This is where we practice. This is where we iron out the wrinkles if we hope to become clean and white, having garments, holy garments. But the role of the 144,000 in God's government will not end in the millennium. It will endure. It will go beyond the millennium. You see, the 144,000 will eventually govern the entire universe, the new universe. That will be, the headquarters will be the new Jerusalem that is spoken of in Revelation 3, and I should have had you turn over there, Revelation 3, because this indicates how their rule will endure throughout time. It will become something that is eternal. In Revelation 3, Christ revealed this. Speaking to the Philadelphian era of the church, of which it exists today, we are living in a mixed era that is vastly Laodicean, but Philadelphia is mixed in throughout the various scattered churches of God. So he says to this era and to those people, he who overcomes, I'm sorry, in verse 12, Revelation 3 and verse 12, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Where is that temple? Well, we're going to hear about it. And he shall go out no more, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And also they will have a new name. So it's a three-part name, a personal name that Christ will give to each individual who is chosen. And the name of God, and also the name of the city of God, New Jerusalem. And so the seat of God's government is in heaven, and it will be the New Jerusalem. And Christ spoke of his Father's house while he was ministering on the earth, and he spoke to the disciples. He spoke of his Father's house having many mansions or offices. And he said that he was going to leave this earth, and he would go and he would prepare a place for you, for those who will be chosen, a personal space, an extraordinary space for each individual that is chosen, making it just how they would want it to be. And if you consider the dimensions of the New Jerusalem, a building, a spiritual building that is 1,500 miles high, that contains 2.7 billion cubic miles, a personal space. You see, Christ has no budget to what he's creating right now. You know, my wife loves to watch that. What's that show? The Property Brothers. And when they go through and do a makeover of one of these homes, there's always a budget. And they have to give a little here and give a little there to kind of get, well, if you want a better kitchen, well, you have to give a little on the bathroom. And so they try to make it all work. And they do a really good job most of the time. But Christ has no budget. None. Can you imagine what he can do with such space? The sky's the limit, so to speak. Wow. Those individuals who are chosen are just going to be floored by what Christ is making for them. Personal offices in his kingdom, like you know, some of our physical governments today. Well, they have buildings and offices in each one, and each office has certain furniture and decor, and then they have assistants to them in those offices. So will it be something like that in God's kingdom. But can you imagine the space involved? Wow. And the angelic beings that will be personal assistants, as Paul said, we will judge angels. Personal assistants to God's chosen. And so we know that this holy city, it does exist in heaven right now. How complete it is, we are not sure. It's likely not complete because God is still choosing individuals. People are still qualifying to become part of the 144,000. And as those qualify, Christ is saying, okay, here's what Art Bredig wants. He made it now. Now I know what he's going to want in his part of the building. Here's what Michelle wants. Here's what Bill wants. And it's really quite joyful to think of such a thing and to have such a hope. But the New Jerusalem, it's described in the scriptures as sitting atop the heavenly Mount Zion. And it says that it will come down from heaven. It will come down after the new heavens and new earth as a bride, adorned or dressed for her husband. It will be planted on a new earth at that time. It will exist, this new earth will exist in a new universe at that time. And these are some of the descriptions of the New Jerusalem and some of the events that are going to take place after the millennium. But what we find is that this holy city, it's called something else as well. And I'd given a sermon about this a while back, and it's quite an interesting subject, but the holy city is called the mother of us all. And in the scriptures, when we look at Revelation 21, we see that this holy city is inscribed with the number of God's government. And what is that number? 12. The number 12. And so at the end of John's vision, he was carried away in the Spirit, and he went to a great and high mountain. Revelation 21:10 says that he saw, 21:1, he says he saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. In verse 10, he was carried away to a great and high mountain, and he was shown the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And he goes on to describe some things that are just, wow, it sounds like something out of a science fiction movie, that it's just, it's too spectacular, I think, for us to even grasp with our human minds. But I think John does a pretty good job of describing it. He's relating what he saw and what was said at that time. And then in verse 11, it says that, verse 12, it said, also she had a great wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, 3 gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates and its walls. And the measurement is this: the city is laid out as a square, its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. And he measured its wall 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. So, in other words, Paul was saying it's a human measurement that the angel had used, so that Paul could relate what the angel was doing and what he was describing here. So the point is, John went on to describe the city, and in verse 21, he wrote that the 12 gates were made of 12 pearls, and these gates are enormous. And so the size of these pearls is nothing that this world could ever produce. This is all represented, we see how the things of this world are representative in a way, a small way, to what is in heaven: gold, diamonds, pearls. All of these wonderful things that we see and gawk at today and think they are wonderful, well, to a degree, they represent something else, something even greater in heaven. And so what John described in the New Jerusalem, it obviously is not something of this world. And if you tried to put such a structure on this planet right now, it would just spin off its axis and go out of control. And the point is that the number 12 is repeatedly mentioned while describing the characteristics of this seat of God's holy government, the New Jerusalem. And it will have a wall that's 144 cubits, and that's the sum of 12 times 12, and that's taller than a 20-story building. It has gates with 12 angelic attendants. It has a tree in the midst of it that has 12 manner of fruit, a single tree that produces 12 different types of fruit. And so we see the number 12 is just built into the design of the mother of us all, the New Jerusalem. In fact, when you go through and you add it up, the number 12 is used 12 times when describing the New Jerusalem. In this city, it is a place that is designed for God's future government. Those good servants, those faithful servants of God that will serve him forever, we see, as this building comes down to a new heavens and a new earth. And as Mr. Armstrong put in the back of his booklet at the end of Mystery of the Ages, and then the beginning. That's not written. There's still much more to tell. So John also wrote that the Father and Christ, they will have thrones in this place. And this indicates that as Christ declared that he shared God's throne, that he revealed that he would share that very throne with other individuals. But the throne that he spoke of is not everybody trying to crowd into one seat. It's not everybody sitting on an enormously sized couch. There are individual seats of authority, but all in the same structure, all in the same government. And like I described earlier, every office we see today has a chair, it has a desk, it has its unique decor, and it has assistants. And so will every chosen saint have an office. I go to prepare a place for you, Christ said, a seat of authority and angelic assistance. And so the 144,000, they will become a part of God's family. Of course, they will be lesser in authority in their position in God's government. Christ and the Father are the pinnacle at the peak of this government. But born again sons of God that Paul and Christ spoke of when he said that these chosen, they will be peacemakers that will be called sons of God. They will be the humble that will inherit the earth. And he described them as being sons of the resurrection, and that they will have the name of God and they will have the name of the city. And these names will reflect positions of honor and authority and also of service. And that is what government is supposed to be, a government of service to the people. Now, this amazing truth has caused many throughout the Church of God to reject the identity of the 144,000. All of the different organizations out there bearing the name Church of God today that have many of the truths that were restored by Mr. Armstrong, they will all agree that those of the first resurrection will be kings and priests unto God. But where many disagree is the number of those that will be kings and priests, what that number will be. And the idea that the elect will be a relatively small number, if you think about it, that's 144,000. That's pretty small when we consider all the span of time since the beginning of Adam and Eve and all who God may have called down through history. Some believe that how could that be? It's too few. There's not enough. I mean, God's going to need more people involved. They find it hard to believe that he would only choose 144,000. But as I had said last time when I had given the first sermon on this subject, is it something that is truly hard to believe? Or is it something we just don't want to believe? Because if we do believe it, it means our chances are slimmer than we had thought. But if we understand this subject, our chances actually increase. Because now we know what it takes, what God is expecting, what he hopes that you and I will achieve. And we all have the ability to achieve it. He hasn't called anybody that does not have the ability to attain. Matthew 20. A common trait of human nature is to believe that more is better. There is a saying, less is more. But that's quite often not the way people think. We all want more of everything, more money, more food, better car, bigger house. More seems better to most people. But God is not concerned with more. He is not concerned with quantity. What God is concerned with is quality. And so God didn't consider size when he chose Israel. And a scripture I like to refer to is Deuteronomy 7 and verse 7, where it says that the Eternal did not set his love on you, nor choose you, speaking of Israel, because you were more in number than any other people. God said you were the least of all the peoples. The least. And I don't think he means just in number, because I'm sure there were other tribes at that time, other people around the world that were less in number. But they were not prestigious. They were not honorable when God chose to bring them out of Egypt. No, his choice actually was a result of his promise that was given to the faithful forefathers. We see another example that God had used Gideon and a mere 300 men to overtake 135,000 soldiers. Wow, that's just enormous. God chose David, who was younger and weaker than all of his brothers, to be the king of Israel. And he brought him and gave him the example of having him slay Goliath, a man that was a beast of a man, nearly 10 feet tall, with a huge spear, an enormous sword, and David slew this man with just a few small stones. So God doesn't consider stature or large numbers when he is working out his plan. What God does is he looks on the heart of the individual, the seat of emotions, which is in our mind. And this is where our character is. And this is where God is looking to see what kind of character do we have. Are we trying to perfect that character? Have the mature character of Jesus Christ? And so God isn't trying to, God is not trying to recruit vast numbers of people at this time, unlike some of the Protestant organizations think. And he is not looking to have millions of people to help him to restore all things when Christ returns, because now is not the only time of salvation. This is a truth that has been understood by the Church of God for centuries. Instead, God is selecting a relative few, a servant-based team of leaders to be personal assistants to Jesus Christ when God's government comes to this earth. And so that is exactly what he meant when Christ said that his faithful, in Luke 12 and verse 32, you don't have to turn there, but Christ said that his faithful would be a little flock. And this expression, it literally means small in size and quantity or in number. And small, relatively speaking, the church has always been. That is, when we consider the mega churches of today, the Protestant organizations, the Catholic Church that have, you know, ranked in the millions of people, but even smaller when we consider the number of those people who are faithful servants of God. And so this goes hand in hand with the famous and the sobering words of Christ in Matthew 20 and verse 16, just verse 16, where he said that the last will be first and the first last, for many are called, but few chosen. So what Christ was relating here is how Israel was a type. They were showing us what God is doing. But then Christ declared that out of the many, that few of these will be chosen. And the Savior was not talking about the Protestant organizations or the Catholic Church, those people that profess to be Christian today. I've heard some of you try to use that argument in the Church of God, trying to justify that there will be millions who are chosen, saying, oh, he's talking about Protestant. Many are called to know the Bible, but they're not even in the running. They are not called at this time. They do not understand the mystery of what God is doing. They do not understand how Christ will marry his church and how he will form a government that will return to this earth and establish God's kingdom on this planet. What Christ was talking about are those individuals who are called to understand the mystery that has been hidden for many ages, and many people, or relatively few, but many have been called and shown the mystery of Christ, the mystery of what God is doing, the mystery of the church, the mystery of the Gentiles, the plan of salvation, how it is not offered to everyone right now, but it will be offered to everyone, and it is found in a series of resurrections, and how the return of Christ is very near. There are a lot of people that have understood this, but of the many of those who are called and given the opportunity, there are few that will be chosen. And this is repeated again in Matthew 22. Matthew 22. Because so sure that Christ, or so sure was Christ that this is true, that he gave us a second witness that is found in the parable where many were called to a wedding feast. Interesting that he chose a wedding feast. Many are called to be a part of that wedding, but few, he says in the parable, prepared with the proper attire. They did not have the garments that they should have on in order to be a part of that wedding feast. And so most were shut out. And then at the end of this parable, he said in Matthew 22 and verse 14, he said, "For many are called, but few chosen." And so we have all of the evidence right here in the Bible. Over and over again, we are told that those who have an ear to hear, that those individuals will work to overcome, that they will strive, they will endure, they will go through trial, they will go through tribulation, they will grow in grace and knowledge. And being called, therefore, understanding the Bible, understanding, putting pieces together and having God's Spirit help us to understand the truth, this does not mean that a person will be chosen. It doesn't end there. It's not just a waiting game after being baptized. Because that's simply where the process begins. That is where we enter the race and we begin the run that Paul talked about. And so Peter spoke of our calling in 2 Peter 1 and verse 10. And again, you do not have to turn there, but 2 Peter 1 and verse 10, he said that we should make our calling and our election sure. And so we see that a calling is just where it starts. But we have to work at it to make it sure. Because that is just the beginning of our race to God's kingdom. In Jude 14, Jude chapter, it was only one chapter. Jude verse 14. For thousands of years, prophets and seers, apostles and elders, men were ordained and they were sent to minister to the church. Occasionally, congregations or organizations, if you will, would amount to thousands at a time. At the high point in the worldwide Church of God, there were close to 150,000 individuals. And this number that is mentioned in Revelation 7 was not entirely understood at that time, and so it was considered that could the Church of God in that age be the 144,000. You see, they were on to something. But a deeper understanding of the subject has come to light. And so the point is, for the most part, down through the ages, the Church of God has remained relatively small. And it seems that the church might find growth at times where many would come and want to be a part of it, but then after a period of years, the zeal would wane and people would cast off restraint and doctrine might be watered down. Sermons begin to become safe sermons, which are not very safe. Commitment, therefore, by the people of God and found in the Church of God would soften. And the majority would eventually fell away, and we see that happen in our age. That of that 150,000, how many exist today? I don't know the exact numbers. I think the last I heard it was like 40,000 or something to that effect. But we have seen it happen in our age, and the Apostle Paul saw it happen in his day where he saw entire congregations fall away. And he even said that they all have left me, everyone. There was just a few individuals that remained faithful. And so there may be thousands in the scattered churches of God today around the world, but how many of those are remaining faithful or trying to be faithful or become faithful? How many of those individuals are zealous and striving to be as righteous as we could possibly be? Not a form of self-righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ. Well, I'd suggest that the number is relatively small. And the scriptures indicate that that is, in fact, the case. Because from the very beginning, God knew that his faithful servants would equate to a small number, a relatively small number. And he made this fact known, actually, when he gave the Ten Commandments. And in the third commandment, he said that he would show mercy to the thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Not to the millions, not to the billions, but to the thousands who love him and really work at keeping his commandments. In addition to this, Enoch was a man who, it is said, walked ethically with God. And this ancient faithful servant prophesied of those chosen few. And his words were passed down orally and they were documented by Jude. Jude 14, where it says, now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all who convict who are all and are ungodly among them over all ungodly deeds which they committed in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So the prophet did not say that millions of saints will accompany Christ when he returns. He did not say hundreds of thousands of saints. He measured those chosen saints in the tens of thousands. And while relatively few in number, once resurrected, the 144,000 will be all that God needs to bring others into his kingdom. Exodus 19. Speaking of ancient Israel, Christ indicated that the first will be last, and the last will be first. And what he meant when he said this is that those who will be chosen are the reality of what God had given the nation of Israel an opportunity to be. You see, when God spoke to Moses at Mount Sinai, he told Moses to relate an important message to the people of Israel. And this was before the commandments were given. And he said this in Exodus 19 and verse 4. He said, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. And now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my commandment, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." Thank you. So Moses had related God's terms, as said here, and the people agreed. But they quickly proved that they didn't have their whole heart in doing this, that they did not truly desire to become a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Because as soon as Moses was gone for a number of weeks up in the mountain, convoking with God, the people fell away. They fashioned a golden calf, worshipped before it, and had a big party. So God was very upset, to say the least, about this. And at that point, the nation of Israel had lost its opportunity to become a kingdom of priests. God would still work with them, but what he had offered to them initially, he took back. God chose instead the tribe of Levi to be priests on behalf of the people. And you can read about that in Exodus chapter 32 and also in Numbers chapter 3. Now, much later, and you do not have to turn there, but 1 Corinthians 10 and chapter 10, verse 1, much later, Paul had written about the many trials and the miracles and the experiences of the nation of Israel. And through the Holy Spirit, God revealed to Paul this. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse, I don't think it's verse 1. I have it in my notes here, but I don't think it's verse 1. I think it's verse 11. Verse 11, yeah. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11, Paul had said, "All these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." And so this helps us to understand a great many things about Israel and about us. And one of them is the fact that the offer to become a kingdom of priests, that this still stands for some people. But the opportunity is not open to just physical Israelites alone. You see, both Jew and Gentile, whether Israelite or proselyte, these all have the opportunity to become a priest unto God, a kingdom of priests. And so God continues, therefore, to seek a people, a holy nation. And the nation of Israel was a type. And the reality is what God is doing with his church and his faithful at this time. You see, it's what God had hoped Israel would be. And notice what he said in Revelation 7. If you go back to Revelation 7 now. Revelation 7. Notice what he had said about the 144,000 in verse 4. when John heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Of all the tribes of the children of Israel. So in order to understand what this means, to be of all the tribes of the children of Israel, we must recognize what God had offered to that nation, to become a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. And if you'd go over to Hebrews in chapter 8, Hebrews 8, God's plan included a physical nation, the 12 tribes that make up the nation of Israel. And think about it. God named Israel. He gave them that name. He gave it to Jacob, their father, the father of the 12 tribes. And he did so because he knew, he had planned it in advance, that this name would represent something, something that would come later, that would be greater. And so these people, the people of Israel, they would precede a spiritual nation that will also be known as Israel. And God called Abraham. God chose Isaac. And through Jacob, he brought forth these 12 tribes. And he allowed the tribes to live in the midst of a sinful nation, the nation of Egypt, where most had turned to idolatry. And this is why God had allowed them to go into bondage, representing the bondage of sin. And God then used Moses. Moses was a Christ-like figure that God had used to bring Israel out of bondage through miracles. And he delivered Israel from that nation. He led them out of Egypt. God made a covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai. And this foreshadowed another covenant, referred to in the scriptures as a better covenant that he would make with the New Testament church, spiritual Israel. Paul wrote about this in Hebrews 8. Well, we believe Paul is the author of Hebrews. Hebrews 8 and verse 6. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he, speaking of Christ, he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. And so the nation of Israel was given physical promises. If you do this, I will bless you in your store. If you do that, I will bless you in your borders. I will make you strong and prosperous among the nations, a light to the world. But another covenant, a better covenant, would come, that if you do this, I will make you kings and priests in the government of God, the kingdom of God, a holy nation. So the old covenant required that Israel would obey the law of God, which was written in tablets of stone. And we see in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 3 that through the Holy Spirit, God would make a new covenant. And Paul said that it would be written, not on stone, not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God in the fleshy tables of our heart. And so the 12 tribes were also a type of God's New Testament church that would be led by 12 apostles. In fact, Moses was spoken of in the book of Acts in chapter 7 and verse 38. It says of Moses that this was he who was in the church or congregation in the wilderness at Mount Sinai. And it is from that church, both then and the church of God now, that God will choose 144,000 spiritual Israelites that will be brought out of the bondage of this physical world and into the glorious promised land of the kingdom of God. Romans chapter 9. These chosen people will come from different nationalities, different parts of the world, different ages of history, and we see that their DNA doesn't matter. Doesn't matter if you are a physical Israelite or not, a Jew or Gentile, it doesn't matter. What matters is what they do. What we believe is what matters, of course, but even more than that, what we do with that belief. In Romans 9 and verse 6, Paul had written to the church in Rome, "For they are not all Israel who are of Israel." There it is, the spiritual Israelite. "Nor are they all called children because they are the seed of Abraham." And he gave this example saying, "But in Isaac your seed shall be called." That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. The children of the promise through the Holy Spirit, like a seed planted in us. And so Isaac was promised to be born of Abraham through his wife Sarah, and a people are promised to be born again as literal sons of God, and they are promised also to inherit the earth, to be given power, to be given authority, to be given responsibility in the kingdom of God. And so those individuals who strive to be the kind of man, the kind of woman that God had hoped for Israel, with holy, righteous, and faithful character, these are Israelites, indeed, that are counted as the seed. In John 1, for a striking example of this, I would like to review briefly what Christ had said to an individual. An individual by the name of Nathanael. This individual was called by one of the disciples to come and see Jesus Christ, to come and meet him. And in John 1, in verse 43, the following day Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." And Philip was from Bethsaida in the city of Andrew and Peter. Now Philip had found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said to him, "Well, come and see. Let's come see for yourself." And so Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit." Nathanael heard this. And Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." So what did Christ see when Nathanael was under the fig tree? Did he see a man reading a scroll, eating his lunch, maybe taking a nap? Did he see that Nathanael was of pure stock? No, what Christ saw was something different, something spiritual, something from the inside that cannot be perceived with the eyes alone or with a microscope examining DNA. What Christ saw was a miracle, or what he did was a miracle when he saw it. He looked into Nathanael's heart, the seat of his emotions. He looked into Nathanael's mind, and Christ knew exactly what kind of man Nathanael was, and he considered him to be what God had intended for Israel to be. Behold, an Israelite, indeed. Nothing, absolutely nothing deceitful about this individual. No hidden motives, no plan in the back of his head. And even Nathanael recognized that what Christ saw was a miracle. And he quickly responded and he said, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." He knew like that. And of course, I'm thinking about this situation. This is an aside. I wonder what exactly it was that Nathanael was doing under the fig tree, you know. Could it be that he was studying? Could it be that he was even praying? Maybe he was contemplating this concept. Maybe he was realizing what God had intended for the nation of Israel, what he intended for an Israelite to be. And perhaps he was even asking God about this. You know, I want to be, you know, I'm working at it, God. I'm working at it. I want to be what you hoped Israel would become. And then maybe Christ read his thoughts. And then when he saw him, he said, I know what you're thinking. Behold, an Israelite indeed. And he was just floored. How could he know? He was convinced that this was Messiah. Of course, I'm just speculating on this, but it's interesting to consider. Let's go over to Galatians in chapter 3. Galatians 3. The point in this example here, though, is that it doesn't take heredity. It doesn't take pure breeding in order to become one of the 144,000. And Paul had realized this during his ministry when the mystery of the Gentiles revealed something. And he said this, and it's not in Galatians, but it's in Ephesians 3 in verse 6. He said that some of these Gentiles would be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. And so Gentiles are no longer a separate tree from the people of God. They can be considered the people of God if they have the Spirit of God, if they are trying to be faithful servants of God. And they are therefore grafted in this way. They become a part of the grove, if you will, of God's people. But not physically, spiritually speaking, the spiritual Israelites. And Paul spoke of this again in his letter to Galatia in Galatians 3 in verse 28, where he said, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are of Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Matthew 12. So he laid it out there for us that individuals who choose to follow the same path as Abraham, who keep the same laws and statutes and judgments of Abraham, that these individuals are considered a part of the family of Abraham. It doesn't matter what your ethnicity may be. Heritage has nothing to do with the 144,000, as some might think. And Christ made this clear in Matthew 12, when commenting about his physical family. He asked the question that people were outside saying, hey, your mother, your brothers, your sisters, they're out here, they want to speak to you. And his reply in verse 48 was, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, Here is my mother. Here are my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. And there it is again. It matters what we do. Those are counted as the seed. Romans 2. Romans 2 is another example. Christ is indicating that those who faithfully strive to obey the commandments of God are begotten into the family of God. And those who will be chosen will be considered Israelites indeed. In Romans 2 and verse 28, did I read this already? Anyway, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, and nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. So it is those individuals who are circumcised in the heart who will be raised up at the last trump, who will meet Christ in the air and to become his bride. And when they are counted, the number will be 144,000 good and faithful servants of God. And so let's look at Revelation 7. I had mentioned that I would talk about this at the beginning of the message. Revelation 7. When God first revealed the number of 144,000 to John, he stated that they are of the children of Israel. And he divided then the number into 12 categories and parceling them, if you will, into 12 tribes. And Revelation 7 and verse 4, I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. And then he goes on to say, of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed. And finally, of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. And so there are 12 tribes mentioned, 12,000 of each tribe, 12 times 12,000, 144,000. But notice that the list, if you think about it, are all the tribes mentioned? No. There are a few missing. Dan and Ephraim are excluded from the list, and then we see Joseph is inserted into the list, and also Manasseh. Manasseh is not inserted, but usually when speaking of the tribe of Joseph, it's broken into those who carry his name. He gave his name to Ephraim and Manasseh. But Christ said that 12 disciples would be over a tribe of Israel. And if these were physical Israelite tribes, of those 12 men that Christ said would be each over a tribe, we see that when you look at their history, three sets of those men are brothers. That means that three sets or six individuals are all from three tribes, perhaps even just from one tribe. We don't know the exact tribe, but the point is, if this was speaking about physical Israelites being chosen, and then Christ said these individuals would be over a tribe, it would only make sense that he would put those apostles over a tribe of their own heritage. But when there's three sets of brothers, there's no way that they could fulfill that role. There's no way that all 12 positions could be given to these individuals. And so we see that the lineage of the apostles cannot represent the 12 tribes that are mentioned of the 144,000. Let's look at 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. The only conclusion is that the 144,000 are members of God's church, which is not comprised of physical Israelites alone, but they still are all considered Israel when we think of the spiritual application. And so what they have in common is what God had hoped, what he had desired for Israel to be or become, a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. And Peter later said this in 1 Peter 2, in verse 9, he said, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, a nation, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Isaiah 66. Physical Israel can no longer exclusively claim the title of God's people. Instead, God has chosen individuals from every walk of life, Jew and Gentile, Israelite or proselyte. They have been called from around the world. They have been called from every age of history. And Christ is the firstborn of those many brethren who will be born again. Now consider, if you will, what the prophet Isaiah wrote about God's faithful people in Isaiah 66. And keep in mind, as we read these verses, that Jerusalem above, as I had mentioned earlier, is called the mother of us all. In Isaiah 66 and in verse 5, "Hear the word of the Eternal, you who tremble at his word, your brethren who hated you, who cast you out for my name's sake, said, 'Let the Lord be glorified, that we may see your joy.' But they shall be ashamed. The sound of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, the voice of the Eternal, who fully repays his enemies." And then it goes on to say, "Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came, she delivered a male child. And this is talking about the firstborn of many brethren. Who has heard of such a thing? It goes on to say, who has heard of such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day? Speaking of the first resurrection. Or shall a nation be born at once? How could it be, except for in a resurrection? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she gave birth to her children. And so the Jerusalem above, the mother of the faithful giving birth to her children, and then the reference to the earth bringing forth a holy nation, people being born again as a kingdom of priests, this is what God's chosen people will become. But there is still a role for physical Israel in the millennium. They will be brought back from around the world, scattered as they are, not even knowing, most of them not even knowing where they came from, what their nationality or heritage is. They will be brought back into the Middle East in an enormous second exodus that is said will pale in comparison to the first exodus. They will be planted in the land. They will be parceled out, given parcels of land, and they will become a model nation to the rest of the world. It will become an area of learning. People will be brought under the umbrella of God's government as these tribes will serve as teachers and a support group, if you will, for the entire world that will be given access to God's spirit that will, it says God's knowledge will cover the earth at that time, just as the waters of the sea cover the earth. And so physical Israel will be brought back into the promised land to learn, to teach God's way. But the 144,000 are the reality of what Israel was designed to be. They are the true Israel of God. They are the church that Christ promised to build. 2 Peter 3, the fact that the tribes of Ephraim and Dan are excluded from the list of tribes in Revelation 7 is telling. The scriptures reveal that all of the tribes of Israel will be given a parcel of land when he brings them back into the Middle East. But two tribes are not mentioned in this list. And it's speculation, of course, but you wonder, why are these tribes excluded? Why are they excluded? And the scriptures do not say exactly why they are excluded, but there are some examples from their history. Because when the northern and the southern kingdoms split, or I should say when the nation of Israel split into a northern and southern kingdom known as the House of Israel and the House of Judah, King Jeroboam established places of worship in Bethel and Dan. Now, Bethel was an area that belonged to Ephraim, and of course Dan belonged to the tribe of Dan. But these places of worship were not God's places of worship. They were golden calves were built there. And this is where the house of Israel went to worship. And Ephraim is said to be one of the worst of the tribes when it comes to idol worship, and spoken of as being famous or infamous for drunkenness. Ephraim also had betrayed their own kin. The book of Isaiah documents that they helped Syria when they came down. They helped the nation of Syria to plot against Jerusalem. Now, Dan had an appetite for idolatry as well, and all of the tribes did to a degree. There is some who believe that Dan, the tribe of Dan, might give birth to the Antichrist at the end time. And there are some that believe that Moses' prophecy of, it would be Jacob's prophecy of Dan, where he said that they shall be a serpent by the way, that like a viper that bites the horse's heel so that its rider will fall backward, that this might be referencing the fact that Dan would betray his kin and be complicit with the beast power and the army of the beast when that begins at the end time. But this is all speculation, and this could be some of the reasons why the tribes of Dan and Ephraim are omitted from the list. And if that is the case, well, this sends another message, of course, to each of us, and that it's our character, it's our reputation. We are to avoid the appearance of wickedness or evil. we are to be individuals of good standing in our community. And whether people might like it or not is another story. We are to be righteous as he is righteous, holy as he is holy. And these count in our quest for the kingdom of God, because knowledge about the Bible is not enough. It is what we do with that knowledge is what matters. And when we understand that God is seeking spiritual Israelites, and that those who will be chosen are a precise number, Revelation 7:4 says that they are of all the tribes, and the implication, of course, of this is that they are chosen out of a larger number. Of all the tribes, there is this number, 144,000. And so this would mean that God is selecting the faithful, Jew or Gentile, male or female. And it's a great lesson for all of us in the Church of God who claim to believe that the mark of a true Christian is not what people say with their mouth, it is what we do, it is how we perform, it is our duty, it is our reasonable service to God and toward one another. It's a yes being yes, a no being no. It is making a commitment to our own hurt if necessary, even if it means we might suffer some damage emotionally or even physically. It is an individual of character, the character of Christ. Understanding that knowing the Bible, knowing the scriptures is very important, but knowing them, it is not enough. It's the application of what we know that really matters, that really counts. And this is what you and I are called to seek. We all hope to be in that number. As the song says, when the saints come marching in, will we be in that number? We don't know. But that is what we are working toward. That is what we are striving to attain. And we know that that number is a limited figure. It's not open-ended. In 2 Peter 3, in verse 14, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless.